morning as we normally do, so you don't have to endure me in the process. There are announcements on your handouts, on your bulletins. One of the main ones is next Sunday we're going to have a special business meeting, and with this special business meeting we'll make a decision. The content of it is in there. We are asking to amend the Constitution. It says that we have to have a minimum of 6 deacons serve on the board to 4, and that's the only change in the deal that we're asking for. But to do that, we have to amend the Constitution for that to occur. And once we do that, then if it passes, then we'll have deacon nomination forms. They'll open up, and I think we have 3 to replace this time. And so you'll be able, as a member, to nominate 3 people for deacons. Nominees have to have been a member for at least a year. So that's what we're looking for. We're trying to stay a little more flexible than what we have been. So that's why the request is being made for that. I don't know if there's anything else on there. Has anybody got I didn't bring it with me, so even though I wrote it down, I didn't remember all of the points of stuff. But that is close enough. That is the announcements for this morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. And as I mentioned, we're not going to do the music. When you drive home, you can turn on K-Love in your car if you want to. And, I enjoy listening to that. There's only so much talk radio you can take, and there's only so much sports radio you can take. And some really good Christian music out now, so that's good to listen to. And if you sort and look long enough, you can find some oldies that still have the hymns as we learned them growing up when we were little bitty kids a long time ago. And if it offers praise to the Lord, it's not the format that makes the difference. It's the content and the heart that makes the difference. So anyway, that's good. We are going to be resuming our study of the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is the greatest and most extended piece of prophecy given by Jesus when he was walking on the earth. And there are 3 chapters that are devoted to it: Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. They are part of the parallels. It's called the parallel passages. And what we're going to get from all 3 of those passages as we move into it is a little different picture, because one of them will prepare the disciples for the first century. That's primarily Luke. Luke is the chronological base. It's designed to be written in chronological order, according to the first 5 verses of the book of Luke. Tells us he wants to lay it out chronologically. So we're following Luke's chronology, and we're seeing how Matthew and Mark fit in. John has got an occasional snippet that will fit into the Olivet Discourse, but before he goes up the mountain with 4 disciples, what he is doing is talking to all the disciples, the 12 actually, the week before the cross, before Judas had completed his betrayal. He's talking to the 12 and to the multitudes and to the Pharisees. So this sets a context to know in part about these prophecies that are going to happen, because what's going on in the first century, the week before the cross, is going to be not too different from what is happening in the last days of the church, setting the stage for the prophecies of the last days that Jesus is going to give. So we're looking at the setting of the stage right now. That's why this is under the Olivet Discourse. We have seen the marriage puzzle, where they tried to trick him in asking a ridiculous question that would have never happened, and they try to do that, and he throws them a curve, especially to the Sadducees, and says, we'll be like the angels in heaven. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection and a lot of other things, and so they didn't have It says they shut up. I like that. When the Sadducees shut up, they're the theological liberals. And for anybody to shut up, a theological liberal takes some doing to do. And so the next one, he shuts up the fundamentalist legalists that are there with the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? And he answers them. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he establishes the greatest commandment. That's the how then shall we live, no matter what dispensation you find yourself in, no matter what time frame it is. It is valid for the age of Israel. It was valid prior to the flood. It was valid. It's valid even for the tribulation period, loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God. It's valid. That's the bottom line of the angelic conflict. The greatest commandment, which includes number two. Number one and number two go together. The tough question, Jesus turns the tables on them. He asked them a question. He says, how can David call him Lord and he be David's son? Well, a lot of people said he was going to be of the line of David, and a lot of them said, well, he calls him Lord, calls him Adonai, which is one greater than him. There was no greater person than David when David was alive on the earth, when he wrote Psalm 110. So how can he, who this Adonai, who is obviously alive, be David's son? There is an answer. There's only one answer. He's God and man at the same time. That's what they refuse to recognize and realize, even though Jesus, he didn't just spring this on them. Jesus talked to them earlier on in John 8 before Abraham came into being, I am. He is the I am in the flesh. A tough question, but Jesus had the answer for it. And now we're looking at the blind guides. These are those who don't know what they're doing, who claim authority and tried to lead others. And we're going to see Mark 12:38 to 40, and it's parallel in Luke. Then we're going to see how Matthew 23 plays into it, because the whole chapter feeds into this particular subpoint. Before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer. It is God's word that we're going to be studying. The only way we can rightfully understand it and rightly divide it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let us go in front of the throne of grace, ask for understanding, for wisdom, for retention, ask the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Let's pray. Father, again, we're so amazingly blessed. We thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for not just the blessings, but the test. And Father, we know that there are more to come, but we know that our lives and this world, it's all in your hand. And so, Father, while we might not know the outcome of these events that are coming up quickly, we know the one who has the power, and the one who has not been blindsided by anything. Father, we thank you that we can put our trust and comfort in you. And we pray this morning that you'll nourish our souls with this portion of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first verse here we're going to look at is Luke chapter 20 and verse 45. And it says, while all the people were listening. Okay, this is the Luke passage. Now, remember, Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse. Okay, where it picks it up in verse 5 of that chapter. While all the people were listening. So he's not talking just to the disciples, but he's talking to everybody, and it says he said to the disciples. Disciples is mathetes. It's a beautiful word, and a disciple is not just a believer. A disciple is one who is a student of the word. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is a student. That's what we all should be as believers in Jesus Christ. Are students, but it's not just that. A disciple is a doer of the word, not just one following in order to learn and be educated, but one who is following in order to learn and do for their life to be changed. John 7:17, if any man is willing to do his will, then he will know the teaching. If you're not willing to do it, let it change your life, transform you, then you're never fully going to understand it. All you're going to have is some type of theological window dressing maybe that you can talk to people about, but this is about changing lives, God's Word. It's not just about having a more educated viewpoint of Christianity. And then in verse 46, he says, beware. Now, who's he talking to? Disciples. Who's hearing him? All the people. Okay? He says, beware. Now, that's a warning not just to the disciples, especially the disciples, but to everybody. It's applicable. Beware of the scribes. The scribes are the grammateus. That's the words we get grammar from. Ones who work with words, primarily. And the grammateus is used 63 times in the New Testament, and it's primarily the attorneys. The attorneys, when it talks about the scribes, it's talking about the attorneys. And the Lord's got some pretty rough things to say about attorneys. Now, not all attorneys are scoundrels. But like Larry the Cable Guy says, 98% of them give the rest a bad name. That's not even true either. I know some pretty nice attorneys. But they are, he says, beware of them. Okay? Of the scribes who like to walk around in long roads. The word like is the word thelo. That means they have a desire to do it. It is their will to do it. It is pretty well an emotional decision that they have made. They like to walk around in stole. The stole is a long robe. Now, the fact they're wearing long robes, most people wore shorter robes, about knee length. Theirs is longer. See? So theirs is more expensive because it takes more cloth. It takes more things. So they like to walk around in long robes. And they love, this is phileo. Interesting word that's used here. Phileo love is to be friends with. Agape love is about decisions, doing the right thing when you don't feel like it. Phileo love is about being friends. They're friends with this thing. In other words, they really like this. They like respectful greetings. Now, they translated the word espasmos as respectful greetings. It's a word that means salute. In fact, whenever you find Paul closing out epistles and he says, greet one another with a holy kiss, or greet one another, he frequently uses espasmos. And espasmos is a word that means to salute. It is a respectful greeting. So it's not just a, hi, how you doing? It is a greeting of respect, of honor, where you appreciate somebody. They're made in the image of God. And he says, they love it when people talk to them in such a way. They greet one another with salutes and love salutes in the marketplaces. Say, if you're in private, it doesn't make as much difference. And the chief seats. Proto is the word we get chief or head from. First, cathedra is the word for seats. It is a word that, notice, chief seats in the synagogues. Now see, they had places in the synagogues where special people got special seats. And that's what they want. These scribes, see, they love the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor. Proto, ecclesia, is another word. Proto, first, foremost, the head of. It's only used 5 times. And it means in the highest place. Now, it's often used of an upper room, but in the upper rooms were frequently the main meeting places of the structures that they had at that time. So that's what this is talking about. They love the places of honor at banquets. Dapnon is used 16 times. It looks at a dinner or a banquet, but it's used in Revelation 19, verses 9 and 17, of the wedding feast of the Lamb. So you get a pretty good idea why they translated this word banquet or feast. Whenever there was a special gathering or something like that, they wanted to be at the head table. That's the thing that drove them, is to be number one, to be recognized. But then he goes on in verse 47, he says, who devour widows' houses. and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation. Condemnation is krima. It is a word for judgment. Kreno means to judge, the verb form. Krima, when you take crisis, is the word judgment we normally have. When you put the MA ending on it, it means a result of something. Krima, the result of judgment, and hence condemnation. They're going to receive a greater judgment, a greater condemnation. So the six problems of the scribes spelled out. And see, these all revolve around fame, fortune, power, and pleasure. It's real easy to see the four temptations of man fit into this. But the specifics the Lord calls them out on, they desire to be seen in fine clothing. Okay? They wear these long robes and they want to be seen in the marketplaces. They love to be saluted by others. When people look at them and go, oh, they're so fine and they're so great. And, you know, with salute, we just, you know, the hand to the forehead, and we have a salute like that. But they had other ways, frequently bowing down in the Middle East. That's frequently what they did. A lot of ways to salute someone. They love to be religiously honored. That's the chief seats in the synagogues. See, they had a special place. They wanted the clergy, they wanted the priests, they wanted the Pharisees, they wanted the Sadducees. These are the attorneys he's talking about now. They want the special place. Because, see, if they're going to defend them in matters of the law, then guess what? They want a special place. If I'm going to defend you, I want a special place in all these areas. They love to be secularly honored. That's the word banquets or feast. See what he's saying here? These people, they want to be seen. They devour property from the helpless, though. What's really going on behind the scenes? Oh, they devour widows' houses. They'll get them torn up with a piece of law when it comes to rights of inheritance. Legal fees might be enough that they end up taking the property as a result. Devour widows' houses is what they do. And of course, nobody does that anymore. No, they do. And they pray in order to be seen by men, not heard by God. It's all a show. It's a big facade. Where is the depth to the attorneys? There's not any described here. All there is a real shallowness. Now, what happens when you see people that are driven by appearances? They're shallow. That's what the scripture is telling us. They're shallow people. They don't care anything but more than what they look like, how they are. It doesn't mean you're not supposed to appear in a presentable way and all this, but what drives you? Who's the real master of our life, as we saw in the first class? For the self-righteous and the hypocrites, the judgment's more severe than for those who did not know. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 and 48. The slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. But the one who didn't know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. See, the judgment's more severe for those who didn't know. Now, I've actually ran into people over the last 40 years of ministry that basically said, don't teach me, I'll have to apply it. And they would say, gosh, I really don't want to know, because then God won't hold me accountable. Well, ignorance is no excuse in a lot of regards. But he's saying, this is the way the Lord is saying it and communicating through no fault of your own. You didn't know any better. But if it's a fault of your own, if you could have known better and didn't take advantage of it, if you could have known the Lord better, known his word better, and didn't take advantage of it, you're responsible for it. And he says we'll receive many lashes. Personal standards of judgment have to be righteous. Matthew chapter 7, do not judge, lest you be judged. Anybody heard that verse? In the 1990s, it became more widely known than John 3:16 because people were using it to hide behind it. Don't judge that you, so you won't be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, some people think that this is all a big deal about karma. Oh, so if I wrongly judge somebody, then I'm going to get wrongly judged. It could be, but what, where does the ultimate judgment lie? With the judge and lawgiver, who is the Lord himself. So if you judge, do not judge, so you'll not be judged. If you study the word judgment, you end up in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, don't you even know that we shall judge angels? Rightly, can't you decide or discern between matters of conversation between two believers here that have an argument going on? Can't you handle even the smallest matters? If you're going to judge angels one of these days, can't you handle these things so that people don't have to go in front of secular law courts? That was Paul's argument. We are called to judge. We all are called to discern. But we are not permitted without consequences to judge by false standards. So, if we are judging someone based on the clothing they wear and trying to extrapolate into their soul, oh, we've just moved over the line, haven't we? You know what's going to happen? If you walk around in fine clothes and all that, somebody's going to look at you and judge you, thinking that you're an elitist and you're aloof and you're an arrogant jerk because you're wearing fine clothes. It's going to come back. So don't judge except by righteous standards. That's what the Lord is trying to teach us. Jesus endured our judgment so that we may be empowered to spiritually see the truth. In John chapter 9, it's a little tidbit added in here. Not, this verse was not delivered the week of the cross. It was long before that. But he said, and he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. This is the man, John 9, man born blind. We remember that. Jesus healed a man born blind. And he was telling everybody about Jesus. And so what did the scribes and Pharisees do? They brought him in front of the Sanhedrin. All right, tell us who did this. Well, I'm not really quite sure. Do you want to be healed by him too? Oh, they got really upset. They got really upset over that. He says, you know, all I can tell you guys is I once was blind, but now I see. That's the bottom line. That's the answer to your questions. You're going to have to ask him. And Jesus found him again. Jesus just healed him and left. See? And so he says, the Lord told him to believe. And the blind man, formerly blind man, said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Who thought they could really see the truth, really see how life works? It was the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. Those are the blind guides, and they are more fully described in Matthew 23. Now we're going to Matthew 23. And we're going to take a look at this part D under here of the Olivet Discourse. And we're going to see Phariseeism exposed. Now see, he shut the mouth of the Sadducees once, and he shut the mouth of the Pharisees once. But the thing about Sadducees and Pharisees, their mouth don't stay shut long enough. Okay? So if you do win an argument, I know sometimes we're just looking for that magic phrase, that bullet point that'll shut them up. And if you hit a bullet point and you hit them just right, it might shut them up, but not for long. You can count on them regaining their ability to speak. Now he's going to unload seven woes on them in the course of Matthew 23. But first he's going to talk about the importance of servanthood, the importance of having the right attitude. In verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. What was he doing in the Luke passage? Speaking to the crowds and to his disciples. So this is in the hearing of the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, now you notice Jesus wasn't bashful. He wasn't afraid. He wasn't timid. He spoke with the authority of God because he was God. But it says, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, that's the attorneys and the fundamentalist legalists, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, they assumed the authority to be the communicators and interpreters of the law. Scribes and Pharisees. Who should have been seated in the chair of Moses? The priest. What had happened in the first century? The people that should have been communicating, the primary communicators, weren't doing it. So what happens? Where there's a vacuum, it gets filled, right? So they have the attorneys doing it. But what happened here in the chair of Moses, it's the place where they stood and consistently read from the Mosaic law. Okay, in the chair of Moses. And what did they do? Consistently read the law. That's why Jesus said in verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. While they're doing what? While they're seated in the chair of Moses reading the law. Because what are they reading? Not their own words. They're reading the law of Moses. So that's why he said, all they tell you, do it and observe it. Live the law. That's what Jesus is telling the crowds and the disciples. He told them to read the law. This would require that they investigated what the Pharisees were telling them. Now see, it's interesting that they were still reading the law, because what happens with a lot of cult leaders? They don't want you to read the book. Right? They have a better answer. Markers of a cult, whenever you look at it, one of the first things they do is that they pull the Bible, or they tell you that you're too stupid to understand it. Okay? Now there's some deep theological stuff in it, and it takes diligent study. But the majority of the Bible, you can have a good grasp on it. You read it over and over. Acts 17, I'm constantly reminded of the Bereans, who were, Paul was telling them what it said, and they were examining the scriptures daily for themselves. Keep reading. Whenever you find Roman Catholicism rising up, what's one of the things they did? They didn't really give the people the Bible to read from. What led the Reformation? One of the main things is getting the Bible translated into the languages of the people so that they could read it for themselves. And the advent of the printing press, the next thing you know, they're not hidden away in a cave in some monastery anymore, and you have to rely totally on the priesthood that had become corrupted. Because, and oh, when they read in Latin, but nobody spoke Latin. The priests are the only ones that understood it. It's the equivalent of speaking in tongues with no interpreter. When you read a book in another language, nobody can understand or interpret. So that's part of how they gain control. But what this is saying, see, everybody could read Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. They could read. Jews pretty well had an idea about Hebrew and knew what it meant. But then it said, investigate it. Okay, do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. People tend to learn more by observation than education. Isn't that frequently how we learn some things? I think we call it learning things the hard way. Okay, see that ice? Be careful. You could slip and fall. And then you slip and fall and you learn things the hard way, being more careful. The point was that they were able to obey God's law and not imitate their leaders that they were able to obey God's law and not imitate their leaders when they deviated from it. That was the point. Jesus wanted them to learn the law. What did the law have to say? Live the law. And when the leaders deviated from it, they knew it. I say, you know, application into modern day life, into a civilized society, if you will, seems like we have a constitution in the United States. And the constitution of the United States, how do people deviate from it and get away with it? Because they stop teaching it. And people don't know when they have deviated from the Constitution and they get away from it. Where did that principle come from of learning and teaching the Constitution of the United States? At learning and teaching the law of Moses. And you know, they should have learned and taught the law of Moses so they'd know whenever people started going away and misinterpreting and getting away from the Constitution of the United States. It brought the basic laws into here. 1 Corinthians 11:1. I love this, what Paul says. He says, be an imitator of me. What? Be an imitator of me. If you stop reading there, you miss the point. Just as I am of Christ. You know what Paul said? You better know how Christ lived. Because you can hopefully look at me and imitate me. Okay? I want you to. I want to live a Christian life. I want to be a living object lesson for you. I want to be. That's what I want to be. But then he says, just as. And he uses kathos there, which is exactly as I am of Christ. Paul's got a problem in his own life, doesn't he? Called a sin nature. He writes about in Romans 6 and Romans 7. Why do I do what I don't want to do? He says, don't imitate the stuff that I shouldn't be doing. And don't have control over yet. Don't imitate that. What was one of Paul's biggest problems? Arrogance. He tells us, Paul had the humility to say, yeah, to keep me from exalting myself, God gave me a demon. And every time Paul would get puffed up a little, the demon would poke him to do that. I don't know anybody that's prayed for a thorn in the flesh before, but it had a good point to it. I pun semi-intended on that. Saying but not doing is the basis of the charge of hypocrisy. Saying but not doing is the basis of the charge of hypocrisy. And it is rampant in the world today. Rampant. God, the Lord had the harshest words were not for the sinners and publicans or even the tax collectors. The harshest words he had were for the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who took the law and twisted it to their own selfish ends. The harshest words the Lord had to speak to anybody. And you know, it's interesting. People say, well, I want to be like Jesus, and they just start blasting the fire out of people. Okay, and so they get the right words down and they go full bore head on to them. I'm just going to take them down. I'm going to body slam them. I'm going to take them to live wrestling and just mess them up. That's what I want to do. That's not the way Jesus started out, is it? He started out speaking to the crowds. He spoke gently. He spoke clearly. He spoke with grace, full of grace and truth. He spoke the truth. But then, with people don't listen, you have to get harsher. And when did he finally come out with, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? The week of the cross. They'd not listened to reason. They had not responded to compassion. And he loved them a lot enough not to leave them there. He was getting ready to die for them. And so he just levels them. He comes straight across with, this is what he's saying. Saying but not doing is the basis of the charge of hypocrisy. And probably one of the harshest comments he could make about them is, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away. And what is that? It's a charge of hypocrisy of a whole generation of people. Verse 4, he starts giving examples. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, in their positions of authority, they sought to enslave through additional commandments and traditions. That's what he's talking about. Mark 7, in verse 6, he gives a broader description of what he's talking about, the week of the cross. He says, he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks on evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Anything of mine you might have been helped by,' is korban," which means given to God. Is a korban gimmick. So instead of helping mom and dad, that person said he gave it to the synagogue. "And you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as these." They, attorneys, sought ways to skirt the law. And he knew it. It didn't get by God at all. They viewed the common people as nothing more than animals. They were not servants to any degree. The Pharisees and the scribes were not servants to any degree. Nor did they possess any grace. They wanted to keep freedom from others, but they wanted to hold on to it for themselves. Sounds like a hierarchical governmental structure, doesn't it? Just exactly like it. People want power, and they want power over others because they think others are too stupid to deal with freedom themselves. And see, the Lord said, you got the freedom, you're responsible for it. Okay? You're going to answer to someone someday. You're going to answer the Lord one day, whether you want to or not. That's the way life is. Verse 5 says they do all their deeds, their ergos, their works, to be noticed by men. Now, this is the word theaomai. You know what word we get from that in English? Theater. That this, they want to be the center of focus. The center of focus. They do all their works to be the center of focus. For they broaden their phylacteries. A phylactery is a word that means to guard. It was established under the Mosaic law, and it says the phylactery primarily emphasizes what is inside, not what's outside. Okay, but or not what it looks like. Oh, I have this fine phylactery here. My phylactery is better than your phylactery. They do it to be noticed, but they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So they not only walk around in long robes, right? But they got tassels on the bottom of them. So this takes it to a whole nother realm of expense to get these things added on. He says, see, now we're in Matthew. We were looking at Luke, right? The parallel passage. It says they love the place of honor at the banquets. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. Same thing Luke was telling us earlier. And respectful greetings in the marketplaces, salutes, once again. And being called rabbi by men. Matthew records something that's not recorded in Luke and Mark. They love being called rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. See, the underlying problem is a desire to be seen and revered by men. Of course, nothing happens like that in this culture or any other culture around the world. We do it by means of houses, vehicles, clothing, everything that we could possibly do, because we just want to be different. It's amazing how many people want to be different, look the same. Okay? They try to look more holy than others by broadening the borders of their garments. Okay? These long robes make them look, they're usually white robes, make them look more holy. The phylacteries were commanded by the Mosaic Law, Exodus 13:16. They were designed to remind the Jews they were to get the law into their hearts. They wore them around their neck, close to their heart. So what's inside this thing here? You know, it's not going to move in by osmosis. You think, well, if you wear it around your neck, sleep with it on, you know, it's eventually going to get into your heart. Well, Proverbs 1 says, "My son, do not forget my teaching." Proverbs 3, actually. "Let your heart keep my commandments, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck." That's the phylactery. "Keep the law," Exodus 13:16. "Write them on the tablet of your heart." So they weren't just to be put inside that little container, put around your neck and forgotten about. They were to be learned, and they were to be part of who we are. In their phylacteries, they had instructions on the Passover. They didn't want the Jews to ever forget what happened on the Passover. They had instructions how to observe the Passover. They had instructions on the law of the firstborn. They had the great commandment of Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And they had Deuteronomy 11, the promise for obedience. They had these things written and put in their phylacteries, and they wore them around their neck so they wouldn't forget them. In verse 8, he says, "And do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you're all brothers." So what does the Lord want his disciples to focus on? The relationships, not the titles. The relationships. There was a pastor I heard a long time ago, and I wish I could remember all the sermon. But the sermon message was, it's not about the title, it's about the testimony. See, no matter what title you have, it's not about the title, it's about the testimony. And he made quite a point about it. And yet, what do we frequently want? Jesus wants his disciples to focus on the relationships, not the titles. Jesus is the chief teacher. The rest of us are students. The problem is when one seeks the recognition for its own sake. If a person holds several degrees or whatever it is, it's fine to be called by those things. But is that your goal in life, to be called by those respectful titles in the meeting places? The problem when we seek recognition for the sake of recognition, we're just like the Pharisees. "Do not call anyone on earth your father." Whoa! "For one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now what's he saying there? Did he just negate the sixth commandment, honor your father and your mother so your days will be long on the earth? No, he didn't. Did he? What he's saying is, get your perspective and your priorities straight. It does not forbid us from using the term for our biological father, as we are supposed to honor our father. Exodus 20:12, Matthew 15:4. The Lord quoted that, so he didn't set that aside. "In view as a prohibition of viewing a person with the authority that belongs exclusively to God, who alone has the right to make laws and declare doctrines." Now, I think this especially hit with the Roman Catholic Church later on, where they got designated by the title Father. And the Holy Father, supposedly the Pope himself, I think this verse prohibits it. Don't call him. That's not what he should be called, because he's supposed to be Jesus' representative on earth. Okay? That's why he's supposed to be called Father. I think that's a violation of this whole passage. Now, the Jewish teachers sought that title because they supposed that a teacher could give the person real life. The teacher was the one who imparted life, but Christ taught them that the source of all life and truth was God. There's one who is your Father, one who is the source of life, one who is the lawgiver, the one who establishes it. There is one who is the judge. There is one, and it's not human. Now, do you have authorities? He didn't negate all authorities. He said, obey your leaders, follow the law as they told you, as the law is read. Do that. They sought to seek or receive a title that belongs only to God. And more than that, they won the power and authority that went with it. In verse 10, do not be called leaders. Kathagetes is the word that means to go before based on a standard. Only used two times. It's a specific word indicating there's only one leader. Don't be called the head leader, like the chief rabbi. For one is your leader. That is the Christ. The Christ. You know that the Christ was talking to them. This word's right out of his mouth. In view is another designation sought by the Pharisees that elevated their positions above other people. It would put them on the same level as the Messiah. Christians are called to give honor to whom honor is due. No doubt about it. Romans 13:7, 1 Peter 2:17. Give honor to whom honor is due. The point is that the Lord did not want his disciples to produce distinctions among themselves, i.e., who is the greatest? What have they been arguing about for 3.5 years? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Tell us, Lord, who's going to sit on your right? Who's going to sit on your left? This is the week of the cross. He's addressing the crowds. He is addressing the disciples. And he said, this is not about the title, because the title belongs to one, and you're not him. This title implies the authority to control the opinions and conduct of others, and claims that others should acknowledge them as superior. This don't be called leaders. In verse 11, but the greatest. Now this is a powerful verse. Medzone is the word. It's a comparative of mega, which is a word that means great or multiplied. It's another. Their answer, it's an answer to 18:4, Matthew 18, the first four verses, about who is the greatest in the kingdom. They've been asking it all along. Here, week of the cross, the greatest among you shall be your diakonos, your servant. Diakonos is the word we get deacon from. It emphasizes actions of service. Where the word doulos, translated bondslave, emphasizes an attitude of appreciation of authority. This word, diakonos, emphasizes the actions that must take place. So he says, shall be your servant. What is he getting ready to do for his 12 disciples? Week of the cross, what's getting ready to happen? There's going to be a Last Supper, isn't there? The Last Supper. What's he going to do at the Last Supper? He's going to wash their feet. Diakonos. Actual acts of service that he performs. Why did he do that? Because on the way to the Last Supper, after hearing this great message, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Okay? Verse 12. We look at this and go, how can they be so stupid? And we got to always look in the mirror on stuff like this. We've always got to look and go, hey, this is what's going on here. Whoever exalts. Hupsao is the word. It means to lift up. It is a word that looks at self-promotion, used 20 times. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Tapanao is a word that means to be brought low. To be brought low. And whoever humbles himself, brings himself low, shall be lifted up, exalted. Same words used in the end of the verse as used in the first of the verse. So it talks about greatness. Real greatness. Where is real greatness found? See, the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, according to Philippians 2, who emptied himself and he took on the form, the morphe of a bond slave, a doulos. The word morphe is only used twice in Scripture. Both of them used in Philippians 2. And it means the outward expression of what's really inside. That's what morphe is. He was truly, from the inside out, one who came to serve others. He wasn't just saying that. He came to seek and save that which was lost. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. Thus, his disciples are to be the same way. Now, what were the Pharisees of that time frame? The people involved in fame. They want to be seen by men. They put on great shows, theater. Fortune. Says in another place, the Pharisees were lovers of money. Power. Put themselves in the seat of Moses. Did they not? And pleasure. That's all the joy of a respectful greeting that they get. Not necessarily sexual pleasure, but it is a joy of being pumped up and made to feel good by humanity. So, whoever exalts himself. What is greatness about? I don't know that you have that part of the summary. You do? Well, I got some extra time today, so good. Greatness begins with a childlike faith. That's where it starts. Matthew 18, the time the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him, the child, before them. And he said, "Truly I say to you, unless you're converted and become like children, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." See, he'd been teaching this for years. Greatness recognizes the greatness of the master. From John 13, he says to his disciples in the upper room, "I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." What is the Lord going to do with the disciples? Send them. So send I you. Okay, just because you're sent and people are going to worship you in a sense, they shouldn't. You better remember who the boss is. And greatness emulates the master's love. From John 15, this is the upper room discourse. This is the longest extended discourse we have recorded. "Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you." Why did he say that? Because he was the greatest and he knew it. He knew who he was. Jesus didn't suddenly discover one day that he was God. He knew it all along that he was God in the flesh. 1 Corinthians 13:13, "Now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." The great ones actively serve other people. That's who the great ones are. They're not the ones that want everything coming their direction. They are the ones who actively serve other people. To exalt oneself. Notice that promise brings a promise of humility. When we exalt ourselves, it's going to happen. We'll be brought low. One of Barry Switzer's old comments was when he was boastful, he said, "Humility is just a week away." Another thing about great golfers. I'm not a great golfer. And I know that humility is one stroke away. That's all it takes. One thing, who exalts himself shall be humble. To humble oneself also brings a promise of being exalted. The Lord will lift you up. It is what is true humility. True humility is true honor. Messiah will be the agent of these promises. From Luke chapter 1, he's talking to Mary here, isn't he? He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Now, not listening to the Messiah and thus exalting oneself will bring humility. That's what the Lord said in Luke 10. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. The miracles have been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you. They would have been repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You'll be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one that sent me. Not listening to the Messiah will bring down. People say, well, what about this Tyre and Sidon and all this? You know, Israel had promises. Tyre and Sidon didn't. We got a picture of God's judgment through Tyre and Sidon. And what we see is a picture of God's faithfulness to the Jews, because they had promises he was going to fulfill. But it doesn't mean he was very happy with them all the time. Humility recognizes one's own personal sin. From Luke 18, two men went up into the temple. This is a powerful passage. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust. This is the Pharisee saying this, okay? Let's see, what did they do? They devoured widows' houses, okay? Unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. They want to be religiously seen. They wore long faces to let everybody know they were fasting. I pay tithes of all I get. You tithe dill and mint and cumin, neglect the weightier provisions of the law. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. But he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man, this tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You think that message had special meaning to Matthew? I find it interesting that it's not in Matthew, but it's in Luke. Humility has some practical applications. Luke 14, when you're invited, go and recline at the last place so that the one who's invited you comes. He may say to you, friend, move up higher. When you show up to a dinner or a banquet, what did the Pharisees do? They go sit in the primary seats, the main seats, the places of honor. What is the Lord's advice? When you show up, sit in the back. Sit in the back. Don't go sit on the front row and then have somebody ask you to move back. Sit in the back and see if somebody moves you to the front row. He says, then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Practical applications. Don't assume that you are the chief cook and bottle washer. Just wash the bottles and let somebody exalt you. Great message from Matthew 23. Next week we're going to see, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, the part we are all waiting for. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your mercy and grace and love. Thank you for all your blessings and your tests. Father, we know we're going to be tested this week. We pray that we will have discernment. We pray we'll have the right attitude. We pray that we will remember and recall that you indeed know what is going on. Nothing escapes your notice. Father, we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ for the trumpet to sound. May we be found doing what we're called to do when it happens. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.